return to our topical series again on a once-a-month basis here, and we take up the topic of anger today as we look at various sins by which we are beset as a people. And we want to turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, there are notes for the children. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. Our ushers will make sure that you receive one. We look here at the end of this chapter. In the first half of the book, of course, God has told us through the Apostle Paul of all the great things that God has done for us, and then these latter three chapters speak to us as to how we should live the Christian life in response. So we're going to pick up our reading in Ephesians 4, verse 25, but let's pray before we do. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken, and we thank you, Lord, that you've made us capable of listening. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit as your people so that we might be capable not merely of hearing with our ears, but of submitting to your word in our hearts. And so we pray that we would do that now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. We pray that you'll write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, one of our number who works in the service industry, recently saw two customers who were trying to get in line and had a bit of a dispute over who was there first, and each pulled out firearms and challenged one another to settle the matter right then and there. And what we see here is two individuals who had an emotional response because of their convictions. And they were going to take a stand that each one had been there first in line. And that's what Joel Beakey says anger is. It's one taking an emotional stand for his or her convictions. Of course, the problem is with our convictions, first and foremost. We take an emotional stand believing that we were there first. We might be able to interview some of the youngest members of the congregation who might be able to tell us today about emotional stands that parents took even this morning getting ready for church. We're not going to do that, but we could. And there might even be some of those young members who were angry even this morning. And we get angry over all kinds of things, right? I was there first. It's my candy. It's my money. It was my turn. I was the one who called for that seat, and so on and so forth. It goes from there. And this is what causes our passion to be aroused. And what happens when all of this takes place? Well, then we have all kinds of conflict. And we have families that blow up. And we have relationships that disintegrate. And we have children who have angry parents where the children begin to just cower in the corner and wish that they could just be away from the one who is angry. We know that we all respond in these kinds of ways. Sometimes we're the aggressor and sometimes we're not, but we recognize the shattering of our community that comes through anger, and we all struggle with these things. And so as we look at this passage, we want to begin, first of all, by simply looking at sinful anger and what it is, what it looks like, and we'll move on from there to see some maybe surprising twists as we look at the topic of anger in the Scripture. But we can all relate to this to begin with. We know that wrath brings destruction in lives. And so we need to think about what this is. Just look, first of all, at verse 31 here that we read. It says, "Let bitterness, all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Well, quite a string of words that describe anger. Let's just take a look at these one by one. First of all, as you think about bitterness, there's an internal resentment that's represented here. There's something seething within us, and we begin to hate those around us for things maybe that they've done, and we simply can't let it rest. But it's something that is internal, first of all. The second word that you see there is wrath, and the way that wrath is communicated often in the scripture is with a word that's related to a horse that has fury in its nostrils. And you've seen horses respond this kind of way. Maybe you've seen it in movies where the horse becomes angry and breathes through his nostrils. They flare. So wrath is an outward expression, an impulsive outward reaction because of something that is happening to or around us. Third, you have the word anger here. This is kind of the settled state. This is the cartoon character who has the steam that's just it's there, and it's sort of continuous, and it's always burning inside of a person. Then we see the word clamor used here. And of course, clamor has the idea of noise that's associated. So there are words, there are groans, there are grunts, any variety of noises that express our discontentment with others. And we're all pretty good at this, right? We want to be holy enough so we don't say anything, but we're going to let the other guy know exactly how we feel. We're incredibly effective in this kind of nonverbal communication that is still full of noise. Slander, then, is the particular use of words to cut at people, to bring them down in their character. It's the weapon of words. And then you see, finally, all these things are to be put away along with all malice. And malice is kind of that cold, hard, settled state. And some people have defined this as just wishing the other person were dead. Now, I don't know what is in Bobby Knight's heart, but a couple of weeks ago, you may have seen an interview where he was reflecting on the people at Indiana University who fired him nearly a couple of decades ago now. And his response in thinking about them was that he said, "I just wish they were dead," or "I hope they're all dead." Again, I can't judge exactly what's in his heart, but it's fascinating that he uses the exact words that other people have used to define malice, a desire for the other people's life to be extinguished. And these are not simply things that Bobby Knight deals with, but these are the kinds of reactions and responses that we deal with as our emotions are stirred. And as we think about how anger works, there are usually two ways in which we respond. There's the outward blowing up, or the inward seething. And you see this in Proverbs 29:22. First of all, "The man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." This is the sort of guy who says, "I'm so angry with my boss, I'm going to head to the driving range, and every golf ball I put down on the tee I'm going to envision is the face of my boss, and I am just going to smack the tar out of him." It's a venting, it's a letting it loose, and then it happens with our words. But then Ecclesiastes 9 tells us about the other sort of person who internalizes all the wrath. It says, do not be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Anger is just, it becomes part of who we are. It settles down into our bones, even if we're not expressing it. It's there in our thoughts and in our meditations, and it comes out in a variety of ways. And maybe it's helpful for you to think about which way you experience anger. We all experience each of these in different ways, but often by our personalities, we express the anger in one form or another, and it's good for us to think about the ways in which we become angry. And then we have to ask the question, well, why do we become angry? What are some of the reasons for our anger? Well, it's selfishness at the core. It's that we care more about ourselves than the other person. We were there in line first, and the other guy ought to get in line behind us. as an example. It also may be that we have feelings of inferiority. We come up against a situation, we wish it were different for our own purposes, and we realize that we're powerless to do anything about it. And so we think, well, if I just explode, for instance, the problem will be solved. This happens in our relationships all the time, and it happens with parents. Something's happening in the car. The parent finally has had it up to here and explodes, and what happens? Does it solve the problem? Yeah, probably, initially, right? The noise in the back quiets down. Does anybody want anything to do with the parent who just exploded? Not at all. But the parent had this feeling of impotence, right? I can't do anything about it other than just let it all seethe over, and then the problem is solved. You get this sense in our lives in lots of different ways, but we have a sense of entitlement that we should be able to deal with the problem, but we can't, and so this is the only reaction that we have. It's all the ammunition that we have left in our power. Secondly, there may be not just a feeling of impotence, but a feeling of inferiority. And so Jesus says, you've got to be careful. You're demonstrating murder if you hate your brother in his heart and you say, raka. That's the word. You can hear it. It rhymes. And it's probably in that culture very handy to use that sort of word. Probably felt kind of good to say raka. You know, you get the scent of rhythm there. It's like we would call someone dumber than a box of rocks, right? Just the way it rolls off the tongue, it sort of gives you a sense of satisfaction that you've really knocked the other person down. Jesus tells us that when we respond that kind of way, it's simply showing our own inferiority, that all we have left is to try to insult someone else, to try to demonstrate our own worth. Other reasons why we become angry, sometimes it's out of revenge. We want to simply get back at another person. It's tied maybe to impotence, but there's a sense of desire to get back. And then finally, another reason we become angry probably is just because, to be honest, it feels good sometimes. It just satisfies our itch for at least the moment. May not be any long-term fruit from it, but we were thinking about ourselves and just feeling a little better to get it off our chest, right? And so we do it, not really caring about what happens next. But that does lead us then to think about, well, what's the price of all this? What comes, right? If there's no price, it really doesn't matter. Well, what's the price of anger? Proverbs 22, verse 24 says, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." Anger will entangle yourself more and more and more in a snare, so that you will be less and less effective in life in all sorts of ways. And we see this because anger lies to you. It promises that it's going to give you power, but it's not a power that endures. It's simply a power, as you express this sinful anger, that causes other people to run away from you, which temporarily usually does deal with the problem, in fact, right? That there's no more conflict because you're just, they're not around. But it drives people away. It also lies to us by feeding our pride, by telling us that we really are the ones who are in the right as we express ourselves in these kinds of ways. And then related to that, it really blinds us. It causes us not to deal with maybe other sins that are deeper and more fundamental in our hearts, because we never take time to meditate on God's word or to see what's happening in our relationships and what's really happening. But we're blinded by our sin, and we simply have kind of a rinse and repeat sort of an attitude. And destruction comes from all of these kinds of things. We fail to see that our anger is not only affecting other people, but it's affecting us as well. And then thirdly, it just kind of burns within us. It leads to long-standing grudges. It's not simply that there's something happening in our relationship with other people, but our own bones are rotting, is what happens when we become angry and frustrated, whether we express it visibly or not. And then fourthly, one of the things we see is that it stirs up others to anger. It gives a foothold to the devil, as we read there in Ephesians chapter 4. It doesn't merely affect us, but when we become angry, what happens to other people? When we raise our voice unnecessarily, what do other people tend to do? They ratchet theirs up as well. And so our anger then stirs and motivates anger in others. And the end result of all this that we see in James chapter 1 is that the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. And what a grievous thing this is. Our calling is to see righteousness exalted in our land and in our lives. But when we become angry, it simply doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. How sad. And so what's our calling then in response to sinful anger? Well, before we move on to other things, let's just note here from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, that we're to repent. And what is it that we're to do in response? We're to put all of these things away, we're told in verse 31, and we're to be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We're simply to die to ourselves, we're to confess this sin, to put it away, and then to be engaged in these acts of forgiveness. And we'll take a look at more of that in a few moments. But what is the real solution to our anger? One of the fascinating things as you study anger and wrath in the Scripture is we know it's a problem in our own hearts and lives, but you start to study the topic and you find out as you do some fairly quick searches and so forth that there is one person that is more filled with wrath and more filled with anger than any other in the Scripture, by far and away. And that is God himself. More of the references to wrath and anger have to do with God's wrath than with human wrath, by a long shot. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means that wrath is not something that is altogether wrong. God himself takes a stand against that which is evil. He has convictions, as it were, and they will stand. And we see Jesus expressing this in John chapter 2, where he walks into the temple. The court of the Gentiles is filled with money changers. This is the very place where these Gentiles were supposed to be able to come to call on God's name. And these money changers, their hearts filled with racism, had figured out that they could bring all the tables in, and then they would be able to keep out the undesirables so that they couldn't call on God's name. And their hearts were filled with greed and all kinds of other sins. And Jesus sees that his house is not to be treated this way. And he goes in and he demonstrates his zeal for God's house by overturning the tables, by driving out the money changers, because he understood his own purpose for that house. And where do we see God's wrath then? This is what's so mind-boggling to us. How should God's wrath be expressed? Well, it should be expressed against everyone who is a sinner. That is righteous wrath. That does achieve the righteousness of God when sin is dealt with. But what does God do? Well, he's slow to anger, but he eventually pours out his anger on his Son at the cross. Jesus Christ has come into the world so that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. God's anger is righteous and it's just. And he pours it out on his Son at the cross so that his righteousness might be fulfilled, so that sin might be punished. And we're told in 1 John chapter 2 that Jesus is the propitiation. He is the wrath bearer for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles. God is patient, but his wrath will be satisfied, either in the destruction of those who will not repent, or through the destruction of his Son on the cross. And this is why the real solution for our anger is to look at where God's anger is righteously poured out there at Calvary. And by faith, to believe his promise that what God has done in Jesus is to take away the punishment for sin for all who would call on him. And we ought to rejoice in that, to rejoice in the long suffering of God on our behalf, and to embrace his work. And what do we see then is the model for us to emulate? Well, it's that God was so full of love that he was willing to take the wrath that was deserved and righteous upon himself. He was willing in the moment of need to step up or step down in that time and to take the suffering upon himself. And this then becomes really the model for us. So we see there's a sinful wrath. There's also sovereign wrath that God displays, and it's displayed in two ways. It can be displayed in wrath against sinners. We sang it there in Psalm 7. God's angry with the wicked every day. But we see that he also has given us a way of escape by satisfying his wrath at the cross. And then if we're going to learn from that, not only by placing our faith and our trust in God who has taken away his wrath that's due to us, but how is it that we should live life? Well, there is such a thing as righteous anger, or what we might call serving anger here. So we move from sinful anger to then looking at God's sovereign anger, and it makes us realize that there is a serving sort of anger that we should have. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "Be angry and do not sin." This is an idea that's coming to us from Psalm 4. There ought to be convictions that we have against those things that are evil. The church father Chrysostom said, "He who is not angry when he has cause to be, sins." If there are not some things that make you angry, you're not walking with God. But what does this kind of serving anger do? Well, this may not explain all of the angles of this kind of righteous anger, but I think the simplest way for us to understand it is this. Our wrath and our anger needs to be turned from people to the problem, whatever the problem is at hand. And this is what we see the Lord doing, and he takes the wrath upon himself, right? He turned his wrath and his anger, which was righteous, away from us, and he dealt with the problem of our sin by taking it upon himself. So how is it that we can be righteously angry, and how should we be? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that our righteous anger is very often going to be tangled up with sinful wrath. We're going to have a hard time separating these, and I think we can all recognize that. So what do we do? Well, first of all, we need to answer slowly when there is wrath. The Proverbs tell us in Proverbs 15, verse 18, that a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. There's something very biblical and righteous about simply counting to 10, right? We walk away from the particular situation. We become like God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Sometimes we just need to create a little bit of space and walk away so that we don't burst out in anger or harbor bitterness in our heart to the person who's doing something that is violating what we think to be right. Secondly, we need then not only to answer slowly, but to rule our own spirits. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." God says, if we can see this kind of wrath harnessed in the right way, and we control our spirit, we will be better than people who can conquer whole cities or whole cultures. And how does this happen? Well, we begin to see, if we're ruling our own spirit, that there is no need for intimidation of others if we understand Christ's strength. If we really believe that Jesus has the power to change a person's heart and their motives and their actions, we don't have to take it upon ourselves to try to intimidate them or bully them into what we believe to be right. We can see that maybe something in life needs to change, but we don't take it upon ourselves to change the other person. Only God can do that. And so then we also, as part of ruling our own spirit, have no need to feel inferior, because we rest in the one who is ruler of all things. We have the greatest power on our side. Now, when we lose track of this, we can become very frustrated with people. Martin Luther did this. Initially, he saw the fruits of the Reformation 500 years ago coming about. And he was very excited as he saw people turning to God's Word. And in his own study of God's Word, he saw that God was calling the Jews to repentance in the Scripture. And he saw there a promise that many Jews would come to faith in Christ, and that this would be part of what would bring about the culmination of all things. And as life went on, these Jewish people that were around him there in Germany just weren't repenting. They weren't getting on board with God's eternal program. And Luther became very frustrated with them, and he wrote things that are anti-Semitic. He just became angry with them because they weren't changing the way God had said they were supposed to change. And he was in sin for this. And how often are we exactly the same way with the people around us? We might know how someone should change. We might know what's good for them. But it is no justification for us to become angry with them if they haven't yet changed. We can keep our eye on the problem, but we don't have to, in anger, take down the people. We can't cause our children or those that we're discipling to grow by treating them like a blade of grass and grab the top and try to pull upward. It just doesn't work. It tears the blade of grass. Growth is organic. The Holy Spirit has to bring this. And this is what we need to remember, and it's what causes us to control our spirits. We see the problem, we apply God's word, and we patiently wait, recognizing that the one who is the only sovereign can bring this about. And that touches then on a third way in which we rule our own spirit, and that is that we have an accurate knowledge of our own strength in Christ about how to bring about a solution. Sometimes we're called, because of our position, to solve a certain problem that is before us and to apply our wisdom. There are other times when we're not. If we're in the back of a traffic jam because of an accident, maybe somebody did something that was very foolish farther up, but if you're 30 cars back in the row, there is nothing that you can do, there is no righteous anger that you can express that is going to bring about any sort of solution. And we need to recognize this and be patient with others who are around us. This is all part of what it means for us to rule our spirit. There are other times when we are called to identify and to point out the problem and maybe to help remove unhelpful people from certain situations and bring separation and all of these kinds of things so that the righteousness of God can be expressed. But in our sinful anger, we often think that anger just has this sort of right to vent from within us. But if we're ruling our own spirit, we'll see how to focus our anger on the problems rather than on the people. So we can answer slowly. This is one way in which we grow in expressing righteous anger. Secondly, we rule our own spirit. Thirdly, we can overlook a transgression if it's possible. And this is a glorious thing. Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." God says, this is a beautiful thing for you to look at something someone else is doing that is wasting your time, right? Maybe you're waiting for your food to be prepared or whatever. There's a chance that maybe you should talk to the manager to try to see about getting things sped up. But it is a glorious thing to overlook an offense. And it actually shows here a certain kind of meekness. You have the power to do something about the problem, but you're going to express your love for people by restraining yourself. and simply glorying to overlook an offense and say, you know, I can wait here another 5 minutes. And part of this is a growth and a trajectory in our change and in our attitude that we need to have, because studies show, for instance, as I understand it, that people estimate that they wait about 300% more than they actually wait for various services. So if you're walking out of a line and they say, how long did you wait for to be served? And you say, well, I think it was about 6 minutes. The actual was probably about two. We always are selfish. This is our very nature. And part of what we need to do is see those statistics turned around so that we begin to see things through other people's eyes. This is part of what it means to glory, to overlook an offense. And it says this is going to be an expression of good sense. Frankly, we so often don't have any good sense. But God wants us to grow in it by glorying to overlook offenses and transgressions. And then lastly, we see that sometimes it's necessary for us to confront sin. You've perhaps seen the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon where something has happened through the day. Dad comes home from work, and here's Calvin standing out by the driveway with his sign that says, hate the sin, love the sinner. This is his plea as Dad comes home. And we're told in Proverbs 15, 1 and 2, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pours out folly. So what we want to do is we do at times need to address the sin. But we're not in God's shoes to be able to do more than that. We can simply address the sin. We can commend knowledge in wise ways and direct people. And that's how we keep our focus on the problems rather than on the people. Now, sometimes it is necessary for us to draw a hard line in the sand that others are not going to like. Those who are in law enforcement have to do this all the time. And this is what policemen are called to do. But what we need to remember in all of this, even as we deal with sins and have to take a stand, is that people that we're dealing with should know that we love them in the midst of it all. Now, sometimes they won't feel like we're loving them, but if objective observers are looking on from the outside, however we're dealing with people, there should be evidence that we really do love the people that we're dealing with. Police officers, as I understand it, are instructed to only use as much force as is necessary to achieve the objective at hand. So if a little child is doing something that's foolish, the officer is not to pull out his pistol and point it at the child to get the child to stop. The officer goes to the child and tells the child, here's where you are and here's where you need to be. And so the officer always uses just as much force as is necessary. And this is an expression of love. And it's an expression of love even, again, by civil authorities when it's used rightly. This is the way that we ought to respond with one another as well, so that the amount of force and directness is always commensurate to deal with the particular problem at hand. And so those around us should recognize if we are focused on the problems that are before us, that we have a love like God's love, that is patient in dealing with people, that stands for convictions, but does it with love. And what happens when this kind of thing comes to pass? What happens when we righteously express anger? Well, if you think about what happens when we express sinful anger and unrighteous anger, think about children for a moment. When there's an angry person in the house who's clearly out of control, what do children do? They cower in the corner. They want to get away from that person. But when we have righteous convictions against things that are wrong in society, we will see our children respond entirely differently. They will want to be close to those who are in positions of authority because they know and they understand that their parents, that their pastors and elders, that the authorities who are over them in society know the difference between right and wrong, and that there is a righteous sense of anger against that which is wicked. And there is a sense that there is a God in heaven who is going to do what is righteous, and insofar as it is in our power to see those ends achieved in this life, we will make it happen. That there's such a thing as a difference between good and evil, and we will call good good, and we will call evil evil, and we will stand for what is right. And people who are raised in this kind of a community develop then a new sense of humility, not a sense of being ready to pull out their weapons as they wait in line, but a humility and a love for others that's willing to overlook offenses, but is also willing to deal with sin, showing just the right amount of force and anger as is necessary righteously before God and other people. And we will be transformed as a society from a fearful and a cowering society that is trembling to those who know what is the difference between right and wrong, and who want to see the righteousness of God achieved in our midst. This is the kind of conviction we want to see within our own body here. And it's the kind of conviction we want to see in our city and in our state, because when people have righteous anger that is expressed in this kind of way and sinful anger is suppressed, Jesus is exalted. And the nation is exalted by the righteousness that is expressed. So brothers and sisters, let us look to Jesus Christ. Let us let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your hatred of sin. How we love it, Lord, because your righteousness is displayed in it. And how we rejoice that you've demonstrated the removal of that wrath from us in Christ. We pray that we would cherish that, and then that we would long to see that kind of righteous anger emulated in our culture. So, Lord, forgive us where we have sinned against you. Forgive us when we excuse our anger in the name of righteousness when it's not. And give us a passion to hate evil and to love your work of righteousness in our land. So, Lord, would you change us, and would you conform us more and more to the image of Christ? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.